There's many here this morning that look unfamiliar to me, and let me thank you for visiting with us this morning. Hopefully you feel at home. We have been going through the Sermon on the Mount in the summer months, and so we find ourselves kind of continuing to plod through. And so if you're with us this morning, we would encourage you to follow along with us. And if you maybe did not bring your Bible with you this morning, there should be one in front of you in the rack in front of you, so you could follow along with us this morning. Matthew chapter 5, in God's Word this morning, as we continue to work ourselves through the Sermon on the Mount, and we find ourselves in a block of verses in 17 through 20. I want to read them this morning in your hearing, and I will remind you that this is the Word of God. His Word stands forever, and it is our sole rule of faith and practice. Beginning in verse number 17 of Matthew 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all of it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Dear most gracious Heavenly Father, we come once again to your word, your authoritative word, your word that does not change. It is sure and it stands forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word remains forever. And so we come to it once again to place ourselves under it. We are not a rule unto ourselves. We are not a law unto ourselves. But we are mere citizens in your kingdom, a kingdom that you have established, and a kingdom that you have established with rule and law and reign. And so we, as your humble servants, we place ourselves under it this morning. And we ask that you would mature us in the faith and bring us to adulthood in the kingdom. And we ask these things in the strong name of Christ. Amen. As we get ourselves back into the Sermon on the Mount, we ask ourselves, what has Christ been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? He, of course, has a crowd gathering. It is at the beginning of his ministry. It is one of his first discourses that has been recorded for us in Holy Writ. It is his earthly ministry. The crowd still, of course, have a great deal of attention that is given to him. He's doing miracles, and they don't have a great deal of animosity yet towards him. And he begins to discuss, and he begins to preach to them this sermon that takes about three different chapters. And as we have asked ourselves in the Lord's days previously, what exactly is Christ getting across? If we were going to say it in a very simplistic, rudimentary manner, it would be that Christ is defining for us what is a Christian. Christ is defining for us what it means to be a follower of Christ. There are many people that would say this is what it means to be a Christian. This is how you get into the kingdom of God. You get into the kingdom of God by maybe just saying you're a Christian. You get into the kingdom of God by maybe just walking an aisle and repeating some words after maybe a well-meaning minister. You get to become a Christian maybe because your grandparents or your parents were Christians. Everybody has their opinions. But their, of course, opinions mean nothing. Their opinions do not matter. The opinion that matters is Christ's opinions. He is in charge, and he gets to determine, and he gets to write the rule, and he gets to determine the standard. And so it is Christ who lays down for us of what he defines is a Christian, or what he defines is Christianity. And in that discourse, as he's kind of flowing along and plodding along in here, he's defined for us attributes of what a Christian will have in the Beatitudes. He has not only defined for us attributes of what a Christian will have, he has also defined for us that a Christian should desire, in having those attributes, to influence the world. And he's used these analogies like salt and light that we are all called to be. Well, in this flow of thought and in the audience that he is giving, he begins now to define for us what is true righteousness. He's addressing a group of people. They are the religious crowd of their day. They are individuals who had their own righteousness. So at the very beginning of his ministry, Christ begins to lay down for them what true righteousness was. You can think about the crowd and the gathering as you look at verse 1, who's been gathered around. You have the Pharisees, you have the scribes, you have the doctors of the law. They had their understanding of what true righteousness was. But now God comes into their midst, and he begins to define to them what true righteousness is. If you want to say it simply, this is what got Christ killed right here. This is the rub right here. If you want to say what at the end of the day brought them the aggression in their heart, this may have been the first time that they begin to hear this message. And you know, the first time you hear a message that you don't really agree with, most of us are usually civil at that point. You know, you're like, oh, I heard that. I don't know if I like that or not. But as you begin to mull over it, and you hear it over and over and over, you begin to say to yourself, I wasn't sure at first, but now I know pretty definitely I don't like that. I don't agree with that. This is maybe the first time that this message of Christ and his righteousness is maybe heard to them. And it'll take month after month and year after year for them to really grapple with what he is saying. But as they begin to grapple with it, it will begin to be very clear to them that they not only hate this message, they hate the messenger that is presenting it. If you ask yourself the question, what is it that makes the carnal man have so much animosity towards the gospel? I mean, as you think of your coworkers and the people you work with and your loved ones that you believe that are not saved, what is it about them that makes them so intensely angry at the message of the gospel? What is it that the second that they hear it, there's something that just rises up inside of them that gives them just as deep-seated anger? Would you not say that what makes the carnal man so angry towards the gospel is that when they hear for the first time that they are not only not righteous, they're unrighteous. And they're not only unrighteous, they're evil and wicked. And that there's nothing within inside of them that could ever muster up a standard of law keeping that would get them on the right side of God. Isn't that what they hate? Isn't that what the carnal man, when he hears it, it immediately pricks his conscience? He immediately thinks, what do you mean I'm not good enough? What do you mean I'm not righteous enough? Isn't this where the rubber hits the road? Do you remember the first time you heard it? Do you remember the first time you heard it and it just not sitting well with you? You say, no, I don't really ever remember that. That's a problem. That's a big problem. Have you ever come to grips with the idea that you're an unrighteous person? Have you ever come to grasp with the fact that there's nothing good inside you or good inside of me? That is where Christ begins to define for them, what is true righteousness. John Newton wrote in a letter that the ignorance of the nature and the design of the law of God is at the bottom of most of all of our religious mistakes. He says an ignorance of the law of God and in its purpose is at the heart of all of our mistakes. You see, when man comes into life in his depraved state, very simply, children, you came into life like this, children. Your parents did too. They didn't get off the hook either. I did too. Pastor, everybody. Everybody came in this way. Everybody comes into life pre-wired this way. We all come into this life thinking that we are righteous. And not only thinking that we are righteous, but also thinking that we can determine the standard by which righteousness is measured by. We all come into life thinking that. Not only thinking that we're righteous, but we get to determine the standard. We get to write the standard or the law. We not only have that problem, we all come in this life thinking that we're usually good people. The second thing that we come into this life doing is an unquenchable desire to rule ourselves. No one wants to be ruled by anybody. No one wants to have a boss. No one wants authority over them. No one wants someone in their life telling them what to do. Nobody wants someone in their life telling them that this is right and this is wrong. So we all come into life with these two issues, these two qualities. And these two qualities can be lessened over time by the influence of morality and experiences of life. But ultimately, these two realities can never be changed apart from regeneration. A man in an unregenerate state will always have these with him. He will always think he's righteous. He always think he can determine the standard of righteousness. And he or she will always want to rule himself. And it is when the gospel message comes into our heart, it informs us that we are unrighteous. It informs us that there's nothing righteous within inside of us. And it informs us that it is God alone who can determine the standard of righteousness. It informs us that we need a king and we need a kingdom. And it is Christ and his kingship and his kingdom that we need. This is what Christ is talking with. Verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. As you begin to kind of get your head wrapped around the context again, Christ he's speaking specifically to a group of religious people, the Pharisees, the scribes, these individuals who knew the law, these individuals who were doctors of the law, these individuals who were law keepers. And as they were hearing Christ for maybe the first time, they were beginning to ask themselves and question, what does he think about the law? You see, because Christ, he's come on the scene and he's done some miracles, so he's got himself, you know, to use some term and a knowledge, he's got some street credit in the world of the prophets. But he doesn't have some street credit when it comes to letters behind his name. And receiving the education of that day. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, these scribes, they were the religious elite. They had the degrees. They had a rich heritage. And Christ had none of this. And Christ had obviously got himself some kind of platform because of all of the healing and all of these things he came around. And he obviously was a very articulate teacher. And so he obviously got himself credit and a following because of that. But as they begin to hear it, they begin to think, I don't know what he thinks about the law. He seems to be preaching a message of grace and repentance, but what does he think about the law? I have questions about the law. Is he teaching another message of salvation? Does he believe in the Old Testament? That's another question. Does he believe in the Old Testament? Is the Old Testament completely done away with? Is he teaching something completely new? Is he denouncing the law and the prophets? Is he coming on the scene and completely doing away with everything that we had before? And so there, all of these thoughts are swirling around in their head of, what is this guy up to? What is he teaching? What is he instructing? So Christ says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. You know, as I've said before, one of the fundamental things that you as a person, if you're ever going to want to study God's Word deeply, are going to have to come to grasp with is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the relationship of the law to the believer. And I don't think we're going to solve all that this morning. But there's always been two approaches to Christ's coming and how to handle it. One approach is that Christ is teaching that man is saved by law keeping. One approach has been that the Old Testament taught that man was saved by law keeping. And really the first time that we hear the Gospels is in Christ, is in Paul. That's where we hear the Gospel. That's where the first time we grapple with the Gospel. The other approach that man has taken towards the law of God is that when Christ came, he's abolished the law. We're now under a spirit of grace. There's no call to radical obedience in your life. Usually the people that have this opinion, the second in the church you call them to some specific obedience to God's law, they immediately accuse you of being a legalist. There are some things that you always can get out of an argument if you accuse somebody of, and one of those is a legalist. It's kind of a person thinks, oh, you're a legalist. I can't listen to you. Not going to listen to a word you have to say. There are people that say, well, there's no real call to obedience. God's done away with the law. But what is it that Christ says? He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. Do not think that I have come to get rid of the law and the prophets. The law, the first five books of the Bible, the Ten Commandments, the prophets, prophetic passages of Scripture, the law and the prophets really consist of all of the Old Testament. He says, I have not come to abolish that. I have come to fulfill that. And Jesus says here in his teaching that he has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has come as God on earth. And in his coming, he has come in to establish himself. He has come not to abolish all of that, but he's come to establish all of that. He has not come to abolish all the principles of righteousness that are set forth for us in the Old Testament or in the moral law, but he has come to fulfill all of that in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He says, I have fulfilled all of that perfectly. I don't even know that I can put into words accurately Christ and his righteousness. But when you look at the demands of the law in the Old Testament, and the fact that Christ came as a person and obeyed all of that perfectly, I marvel at his righteousness. I marvel at his perfection. I marvel at his beauty. He says that he came and he perfectly fulfilled all of that. He says not only that he fulfilled of that, he was the answer. He was the fulfillment of all of the prophecies in the Old Testament, all of the predictions in the Old Testament. He has fulfilled all of that. He has fulfilled all the segments of the law. We as Reformed individuals in confessional Reformed theology, we've always broken down the law into three categories: the ceremonial, the judicial, and the moral. The ceremonial, those ideas or those aspects of the law that dealt with sacrifices, and the ceremonial are the aspects of the law. Christ fulfilled them. Obviously, the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that those things are done away with. Those judicial aspects of the law, those aspects of the law that were given specifically to the nation of Israel as a theocracy to rule them and to reign them. And obviously, the moral law that consists of, in the moral law of the Ten Commandments, most specifically. Christ has come and he has fulfilled all of those by having perfect obedience. He has yielded to all of it in his atoning death of the cross. He says, I have fulfilled it. He is saying to his audience, it's not though I have come and I have abolished all of that, but I have come now and I have fulfilled everything that is in the Old Testament. And then he continues in his thought, verse 18, he says this, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or not a dot will pass away from the law until all of it is accomplished. And Christ here, you would almost kind of think that it's out of place, but Christ here says, he says, I am saying that all of God's word is absolute authority. He uses this kind of dot or iota, you know, it's just a very small marking in the original, and there would be many of these throughout the books, throughout a manuscript. And he says that all of God's word is authoritative. And all of it will come to fulfillment. It's absolute authoritative. We as evangelicals, we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. That is, that all of God's Word is inspired. All of God's Word is breathed out to us by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It is verbally inspired. That is every word. It is plenary inspired. That is all of it, the whole of it. There is nothing of it that is not inspired. We love the authority of Scripture. That's something that we die on. That is something that we rest upon. That is something that we as evangelicals, we have deep in our heart. You know, I say this to you, young adults. If you can do anything in your Christian life, anything at all in your Christian life, have a high view of Scripture. Have a high view of Scripture. I even say that in the church today. I see people in the church today talking about their feelings or emotions or talking about maybe a specific behavior and saying, well, that behavior is not right for me, but it doesn't affect me, so whatever. You know, in life, no one cares about your opinions or your feelings. No one. The only thing that matters is the authority of Scripture. Can you prove it by the Word of God? As you kind of transgress in your path of sanctification, you must be constantly asking yourself, can I prove this by Scripture? Children, you should be asking yourself that. Can I prove this by Scripture? Does the Word of God speak to this? That will make you a stable person. If you want to be a person, as Psalm 1 talks about, this driven away as the wind, as the chaff, and all over the place, be a type of person who is leaning on your own emotions, your own feelings. Do you give devotion to Scripture? You see, for Christ, a person who has a high view of the authority of Scripture, they are proving their devotion and their loyalty to God and that they believe in God. You know, when you're talking with your kids sometimes and you may be thinking that they're in a moment of deception and you don't know, and you're trying to really get to the heart of it. Are you lying to me? Are you lying to me? And you've said it like four or five times and they say, I'm not lying to you. I promise I'm telling the truth. And you say, okay, I'm going to trust you. I believe in you. And there's just this sense of relief that you have a dependence on them and you believe in them. Obviously, it's a different scenario. But when a person believes in the authority of Scripture, they are showing strong devotion in God. They're saying with all their heart, they're saying, I believe in God. I believe in His Word. I believe that He is true. I believe that He is right. Absolute authority. He says it will not fail. It will all be accomplished. There is nothing that can transgress the authority of Scripture. There is nothing that can go against the authority of Scripture. You know, you may think that this week something has transpired where the authority of Scripture has been knocked against. It is not. I mean, man can say all he wants to. Man can all say all he wants to that a triangle is now a rectangle. He can do all that he wants to. He can say all day he wants to that a dog is now a cat. But he has done nothing. He has accomplished nothing. God's word will stand. It's absolute authoritative. It's absolutely in control. Christ here is saying, contextually to his audience, he's saying, beware of despising the Old Testament. Beware of looking at the Old Testament as though it is obsolete and it has no benefit or no practical application to you. All of it is the Word of God. J.C. Ryle said, the religion of the Old Testament is the embryo of Christianity. The Old Testament is the gospel in blade form, but the New Testament is the gospel in full ear. That's what Christ is saying to His Old Testament, or to His audience. He is saying to His audience that everything about the Old Testament pointed to me. The gospel is ripe in the Old Testament. You find the gospel everywhere in the Old Testament. He's also saying, beware of thinking that the gospel has lowered the standard of a person's personal holiness. Beware of thinking that in some ways we as New Testament believers, we have a lower standard of holiness. You know, in some ways we have a stricter standard. In some way we have a stricter standard because we have been exposed to more light, and the more light we have, the more devotion we should have. He's saying we that stand as New Testament believer who not stand somewhat as a mystery as Old Testament saints have done, and we understand our forgiveness more, We should be individuals who desire God and Him more. Christ here is he's speaking to an audience who were self-righteous. And he was speaking to an audience of group of people who were leaning on their own righteousness. There's all kind of degrees of self-righteousness. Everybody in the room struggles with self-righteousness. Everybody in the room. You're like, you don't even know me. Yeah, I know enough about you to know you're breathing. You're breathing, you're struggling with self-righteousness. There's always degrees of self-righteousness. There is kind of that damning kind of self-righteousness, that self-righteousness where you are relying on something else other than Christ for salvation. That's obviously a damning, that's a hellish self-righteousness. There's obviously in all of us that are converted, intermingle with inside of us all kind of degrees of self-righteousness where we put our own personal convictions more before Christ's standards. There are individuals who in their relationships with God, they are always thinking that God is mad at them. They have that view of God, always thinking that God is in some ways upset with them because internally they really believe that their relationship is dependent on their own righteousness and not the righteousness of Christ. So every time they mess up, they don't feel a tendency to run directly to Christ. They almost feel a tendency to do something before they can come to Christ. They've almost kind of a built-up system of penance they've kind of developed in their own heart. And we're all pre-wired that we have these types of struggles. But to this audience here who was self-righteous, why would he speak to something like inspiration? Why would he speak to something like authority of Scripture to an audience who is self-righteous? You see, because you don't think this often, but what a self-righteous person, their problem is their problem is with inspiration of Scripture. A self-righteous person has a problem with the authority of Scripture. They have inspiration of their own book, of their own bylaws, of their own convictions. And this is a group of self-righteous individuals who had developed their own level of convictions, their own level of authority. And God says, this is not about your authority. This is about my authority. And so a self-righteous person, he will do several things. He will question the authority of Scripture. And it's interesting because when you meet a self-righteous person, you would think that they are the people that have the highest view of the authority of God. But in essence, they're the people who have the lowest view of the authority of God. The reason that they have the lowest view of authority is that when you hear them, all they talk about is their own personal convictions, their own man-made laws that they've written out or written up for themselves and other people to follow. They never speak of what is authoritative for all times of the people of God that he has written. You see, a self-righteous person, the authority of Scripture is always too high for him or her. And so he or she wants to lower it. In order to lower it, he wants to try to see if he can obtain that standard. He doesn't think God's standard is high enough, so he wants to lower it. He thinks God's standard is too high, and he wants to lower it to see if he can obtain it. And the purpose of the law of God was given to us to frustrate us. When a person is frustrated by the law of God, he only has two outcomes: to either flee to Christ or to have aggression towards God. You see, the law of God was meant to frustrate us. It was meant to bind us up, as Paul says. It's a schoolmaster. It's a disciplinarian. It's supposed to come to us and prove to us our unworthiness. We've all seen a standard put on a person in life that frustrates them, a negative example. This world is filled with people who had bad parenting that left psychological scars to them. And what I mean by that, they had parenting who set a standard that could never be obtained and set parenting that would never give praise but always gave negative feedback. And they kind of walk around in life just always frustrated. always thinking that they do not measure up, always thinking that maybe people don't like them, always thinking that there's a standard that they cannot reach, and they just kind of go in life with this just kind of constant struggle, and it's brought great harm to people. You know, that's a negative example of it, but a positive example is that God, out of his love for us, gives us a standard that we cannot obtain to frustrate us. He does not give us a standard necessarily to frustrate us, even though if we do not yield, it can bring all kind of psychological turmoil. He gives us that standard because he desires that we would run and we would flee to Christ, that we would run to one who could obtain that standard, who could obtain what only Christ could obtain for us. Christ says that all of his word is authoritative. And then he says this in verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." He says the self-righteous person, this audience that he's dealing with, they're always relying on their own standard. And on relying on their own standard, they always have a value system. They're always saying that these are the things that are important. These are the things that are important that everybody lives by. And usually those things are not the same things that God is saying is important. Now, God says very specifically in here, there are degrees of sin and there are degrees of commandments and levels of importance. He says you need to be very careful of relaxing the commandments of God. He says, because if you do that, you'll be least in the kingdom. He's talking to specifically Christians here. He doesn't say you won't get in the kingdom. He says you're just going to be least in the kingdom. He says, be very careful when you talk to people. You relax the standards. Are you guilty of that? You know, I find in the church a lot of times we are okay with talking about the sins of the culture. We're okay looking at those sins as really bad. But when we begin to talk about our own sins, we lessen it. You know, it's just a little, it's just gossip. I mean, it's not going to get you thrown out of the club. You'll still get in it, but it's just a less sin. You know, it's just a sin of gossip. It's not a great sin, but it's just less sin. You know, I hear people, they give marriage counseling. They say, well, you know, your husband's, he's kind of a challenge to live with. I don't think you've got to listen to him, what he says, or submit to him. You know, I just think, you know, he's just kind of a pain to live with sometimes. Or, you know, your wife, she's a challenge to live with. You know, I don't think you'd necessarily have to love her like Christ loved the church. And if the church has given itself wiggle room in anything, I've seen this so much. The church has given itself wiggle room in the area of divorce. I mean, the church, you know, anybody can get a divorce because you're married to someone who's not pleasant to live with. I mean, that's the church today. And as we think about what's on our horizon today, as I read an article recently, it says that the church went to bat with marriage a lot long before the secular society did. We've destroyed marriage in a lot of ways. We've destroyed marriage because we don't honor the covenant. We don't honor the covenant, and we're fleeing it just as much and often as the world is. And we lessen it. And you say, you know, that's not a big deal. God says, you better be very careful how you lessen things in the kingdom. You know, this is just a little lust. This isn't a big sin. You know, everybody struggles with pornography, right? It's just the least sin. Christ says, be careful in my kingdom when you lessen sin. Be careful in my kingdom how you lessen things. He says, you may get in, but you'll get in by the skin of your teeth. He says, you better have a high standard for my law. You better have a high standard for the authority of Scripture. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What do you mean by that? I think he's saying, you know, they had an external righteousness. And that's all they had. You can always tell a self-righteous person because the only way that they try to fix man's problem is by self-righteous means, or excuse me, by external means. They're always looking at external means and not looking at internal heart issues. He says they don't have internal change. They have external righteousness. They have a righteousness that they've thought up on their own and they've decided on their own. He says, unless you have an internal righteousness, unless you have a righteousness of the heart, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, as we think about the law of God, as we think about the law of God as believers who have been saved and in the process of being sanctified, the beauty of the law of God is that God tells us that through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to fulfill that righteousness. We have the ability to obey that righteousness. Romans 8:4 says this, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He says that you who are believers have the ability to fulfill the moral law of God as you pursue Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit walks through you. This law of God that seems so out of touch and out of reach and something that we cannot obtain. He tells us that it can be fulfilled in us. It was fulfilled in Christ, and this tremendous ability to be filled in us and through us, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. May we as believers, may we run and may we flee to Christ and his perfection and take comfort in what Christ is doing through us. Dear Father, we are indeed grateful for your law. Father, may we not be one who lessens your standard. May we not be one who lessens your righteousness and your holiness. May we be ones who have a high view of it. May we be ones also, Father, that take great comfort in the fact that you will do a work in us and through us by the work of your Spirit. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.